Jesus, idol-crafting artisans rose up against the Christians whose gospel threatened their livelihood. They stirred up a mob in the heart of the city, but God protected Paul and his companions, and the riot fizzled. Paul had already resolved in the spirit to go on to Jerusalem and then to Rome. So after visiting the churches in Greece and Macedonia to strengthen them, Paul met with the elders of the Ephesian church outside their city. Reminding them of his own example, Paul charged them to uphold the gospel and protect the church. Then he prayed with them and took his leave. And all of the elders wept, because though they did not know what trials lay ahead of Paul, they did know that they would never again see his face.
Would you please join me in prayer? God, we quiet our hearts before you, and we ask once again that your word would shape us and change us. Thank you for all that you have done in our lives through this study of the book of Acts, and we pray that today would not be the end, but only the beginning of what you continue to do in and through us for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am very cautious about the movies that I let my kids watch. And that is because my children don't merely watch movies, they become movies. If we watch Robin Hood for the next week, they are Maid Marian and Robin Hood, and I am the Sheriff of Nottingham. We watch the movie Bug's Life, and my son has been an ant ever since. He calls himself Flick, the ant. And he's so convinced of this reality that the other day we were in the grocery store and this lady stopped him and said, "Oh, hello, little boy. What's your name?" Without missing a beat, he said, "My name's Flick." She said, "What's your name?" "Flick. Your name's Rick?" "No, Flick." And I had to walk up and explain. He's an ant. Can't you see this? It says something of the power of example. You know, if I said to my son, "I want you to pretend to be an ant for the next month," I don't think he would do it. But when he watches a story and he sees a character, he's drawn in. He wants to imitate. Example is alluring. Example persuades. Example is a living law. And that's what we've discovered in our study of Acts. Now, we could have done a series where we stood up and said, "Okay, everybody, evangelize. All right, everybody, be bold, starting right now. Be filled with the Spirit and be excited about that, okay?" And we would have all said, "Oh boy, I've heard that message before. I can't do that. That's not me." And yet, as we've seen this living history unfold, as we've studied the early church, it has captured our hearts, hasn't it? We've seen how men and women filled by the Spirit act and talk. We've witnessed what it looks like to be swept up into God's unstoppable plan. And it has awakened a longing to live the same adventure. The example of Spirit-empowered boldness in the book of Acts has drawn us. It has compelled us. It has persuaded us to believe what is true, and that is that the same Holy Spirit that filled Peter and John And Paul wants to empower us to live as witnesses today. The power of example has made us different people, I believe. This morning in Acts chapters 21 through 28, we are given another opportunity to be inspired by the life and the example of the Apostle Paul. Specifically, we're going to learn three characteristics of a witness for Jesus Christ. Paul was fearless, faultless, and faithful. And I need to note here that I'm indebted to my friend Jeff Perswell, who suggested these three words. I can't improve on them. As witnesses for Christ, we are called to be fearless, faultless, and faithful. But before we consider these three characteristics, let me try to encapsulate the storyline of these last eight chapters of Acts. This is a big section, and obviously we're going to have to skip over many details. I want to encourage you, if you have the chance, to study these chapters in the coming days, to read through this section for yourself. Very simply, these chapters tell the story of how Paul finally came to Rome, as he is literally pushed out from the Jewish community in Jerusalem, and the Jewish religious leaders who hate and oppose his message. He finally comes to the largest city in the Gentile world in that day, Rome itself. We first learned that Paul wanted to visit Rome in Acts 19:21. He said, "I must also see Rome." His desire was to go there after he visited Jerusalem. Scholars speculate that Paul planned to use Rome as a ministry base from which to reach Spain with the gospel. It was indeed God's plan to take Paul to Rome, but his means of getting him there was something that no one, least of all Paul, expected. You want to be very cautious when God offers you an all-expense-paid cruise to Rome, all right? That's the thing you might want to remember. Chapter 21 finds Paul in Jerusalem. He's there to present a financial gift. He has been gathering funds from all of these Gentile churches, and he's taking this money now to the church in Jerusalem that has been suffering and is in poverty in many cases. And it's a way to join together these two branches of the early church and to declare their common loyalty in the gospel and their common love for one another. But while he's there, his enemies stir up a riot in the temple and attempt to beat him to death. They falsely accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And it's only when a Roman tribune arrests Paul that he is rescued from certain death. The next day, at the end of chapter 22 of Acts, Paul is brought before the Jewish council that is accusing him. And his words cause such a ruckus that Luke says that he is almost torn in pieces by what takes place. When it is learned that his enemies plan to assassinate him, Paul is sent to the Roman governor named Felix in Caesarea. Now, there is going to be a quiz on all this, so I hope you're remembering it all, okay? There, again, Paul faces false accusations from his enemies. And even though it's obvious that he is innocent, the corrupt governor Felix keeps him a prisoner for 2 years. Then, in chapter 25, we learn that a new governor takes over named Festus. When Festus attempts to send Paul back to Jerusalem and his accusers there, Paul exercises his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, which means he'd stand trial in Rome before the emperor. But before Paul leaves for Rome, he testifies once again, this time before Felix and the visiting King Agrippa. In chapter 27, we see that Paul finally sails for Rome under guard. He's accompanied by Luke, his friend and the author of Acts. And on one leg of the journey, they encounter a violent storm. Eventually, they are wrecked off the coast of an island called Malta. And then finally, in Acts 28:14, nearly 4 years after first setting his sights on this city, the apostle arrives in Rome. Let us consider together these three characteristics that we see Paul model as a witness to our Savior. The first is that Paul is fearless. We see Paul's fearlessness in his willingness, first of all, to go to Jerusalem. We heard last week how he communicated to the Ephesian elders and his friends that he knew he would never see them again. The Spirit was compelling him to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew that arrest and affliction awaited him there. In fact, it's amazing to read as different prophetically gifted Christians are grabbing hold of Paul as he makes his way to Jerusalem and telling him, you're going to be imprisoned, you're going to be arrested. And they are assuming that this prophetic knowledge that God is giving them is the reason why Paul shouldn't go. Paul confirms the truth of what they're saying, and yet he says in Acts 21:13, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. See, he knows that God has told him, has directed him to go to Jerusalem. He also knows that he's going to face suffering and affliction there. But he's living for something greater than just his own comfort. And so he's willing to face the unknown. He's willing to face risk. He's willing to face bodily harm out of a desire to testify to the name and the greatness of his Lord. My favorite example in this section of Scripture, my favorite example of this trait of fearlessness that we see in Paul is when Paul speaks to the crowd, the very crowd that has been trying to kill him. And we see this recorded in Acts 21, starting in verse 27. This is a scene of total chaos. Paul is literally, really one of the first times you see him doing this in Acts, he's minding his own business. He's actually trying to just quietly go about his day. And his enemies spot him and begin to falsely accuse him of bringing in Gentiles. They stir up a riot. And these men grab him, take him out of the temple, and begin to beat him. The Roman tribune hears that the city is in an uproar. He runs there. He sees that Paul is the focus of this. He grabs hold of him. And he's trying to figure out what's taking place. People are shouting one thing, others are shouting another thing. He can't figure out what in the world is going on. It reminds me of actually many parenting moments I've experienced. It's complete chaos. We read that the Romans literally have to pick Paul up to rescue him from this crowd. I want you to picture this. These are people who have been beating and trying to kill Paul. He has to be carried away from them. And as he's being carried away, as he finally reaches safety, still right next to the crowd, Paul speaks to the Roman tribune and says, I beg you, verse 39, permit me to speak to the people. Now, the common sense that most of us operate in says, you know what, I don't think these folks have ready hearts for the gospel right now. I think the Lord is directing me to find a different audience to preach to. You know, I get discouraged when people don't laugh at my jokes. I mean, these folks are trying to kill him. And he's saying, no, you know, give me a chance to talk to them. Unbelievable. So then he raises his hand and he addresses the crowd in Hebrew. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Paul is fearless. I think it's important for us to understand something about Paul's fearlessness. We can hear this about Paul and we can conclude that he's some sort of superhuman. That he's just not like us. He's unlike us in every way. We're not fearless. We have fears. How can we relate to Paul? The thing that I find so striking is, it's not just that Paul is not afraid. It's not just that he's, you know, some sort of Star Wars person that's just turning away from fear. Turn away from passions. Be a Jedi Knight. Oh, brother. No, he's fearless because he's ruled by a greater passion than a passion to protect himself. He's ruled by a passion to declare the glory of his great, awesome Savior, Jesus. And even in those first words, we see that he's ruled by a love for others. These men who have been seeking to take his life, he addresses as brothers and fathers. He wants nothing more than these enemies to be drawn into the family of God. He wants nothing more than them to understand that Christ is the promised Messiah of whom they've been waiting for. And that's what makes him fearless in this moment. His courage and love is driven by the fact that he has a greater desire than just holding on to something. He's not ruled by what he might lose. He's ruled by what he can gain in obedience to the Savior. And if you and I would ever be like Paul and achieve some level of fearlessness, we must have the same mindset. We must stop being aware of all that might be lost if we step out and speak those words, and instead become aware of all that can be gained through our faithfulness to proclaim Jesus Christ, crucified for sins and risen again. We know from his own letters that Paul often felt weak, that he experienced physical and emotional trauma, that he came close to despair. And so we're not talking about a cartoon character superhero who was never touched by his circumstances. Paul was human, no different than you and I. He was a sinner saved by the mercy of God. He was a weak and fallible person. Paul wasn't unstoppable in and of himself, but he was empowered by the Spirit. He trusted in Almighty God, and that is why he was fearless. It was from his own experience of relying on the Spirit, crying out for the Spirit's power, of knowing his own weakness and yet experiencing this strength from God, that he would one day write Timothy, his son in the faith, in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Isn't it wonderful to read a verse like that and consider a moment, as we've just considered, of Paul standing before a mob ready to kill him and saying, "Brothers, let me bring this defense to you. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." Brothers and sisters, we must believe this amazing truth, that the same Spirit that filled Paul on that day is the Spirit that is available and ready to empower us. I want to bring a wonderful praise report to you. Many of you will remember several weeks ago when Kavya Groveman and her mother got up and shared their story. Do you remember that day? As Kavya talked about trying to share the gospel with a friend at her work and how this person began to mock her and make fun of her and joke with another employee about her beliefs, and how she was tempted to be angry, she was tempted to give up, and yet as she cried out to God for strength, she was able to go back and through her tears and through her weakness plead with him to understand that this gospel was not something to laugh about, that God commanded him to repent of his sins and to believe, and that one day he would stand before God and give an account. It was about a week later that Kavya called me to tell me that this same friend that she had shared the gospel with that day had come to church on a Sunday And then after an in-depth conversation with Kavya's brother and with her, he had the following day made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Kavya is empowered by the same Spirit that filled Paul. Let us continue to rely on and depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that we would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon us. And as followers of Jesus Christ, this Spirit is dwelling in us. And may we move forward as individuals and as a church as we continue to live out all that we've learned in the book of Acts, relying on the Spirit. Not assuming that fearlessness is some trait for only a select few, but instead something every Spirit-empowered Christian trusting in God's power can attain by His grace. The second trait that we see in Paul is that he is faultless. If you read through these final 8 chapters, it's very obvious that so much of it is taken up with how Paul is relating to different officials, how he's relating to people in the world. And what we see over and over again as Paul relates to the power structures and authorities in the world is that he is seeking to live a life of integrity. Luke makes it very clear that Paul is faultless in his dealings with both the Jewish authorities and the Roman officials. Paul is a law-abiding citizen. He has nothing to fear from the Roman government based on his own conduct. In fact, in so many cases, the Romans are the ones that are actually rescuing Paul. And Paul has a confidence that his actions and his words and his deeds are faultless. His desire is to have nothing more than the freedom to be able to spread the good news of Jesus. Paul's example extends beyond just the relationship to human authorities. And we are instructed through his example how we are to conduct ourselves. We learn really the guiding principle that Paul functioned by in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, where Paul says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Now we know from Paul's life that he lived for God alone. He was not a man pleaser. He was not seeking to win favor in the eyes of man as if it was involved in some popularity contest. He was ready to be rejected because of the message of the gospel. He understood that the message of the cross is an offense. It's a stumbling block to both Gentiles and to Jews. And yet, Paul did not want anything in his conduct, in his life, to be a stumbling block to others. And so what we learn is that if we are to be effective witnesses to Jesus Christ, we must be concerned not only with the clarity of the message we deliver with our words, but we must be concerned with the integrity of our lives. The way we relate to other people. The way that we conduct ourselves. Christians should strive to live faultless lives in the eyes of the world. Lives of integrity that authenticate, not undermine our message. Have you ever been around a Christian whose life undermined the message of the gospel? I think if we're honest, we would all say that at some time or another, we've all been guilty of that. I remember one day being in a restaurant. I went in there, I placed my order, I was waiting for my food to come. And I've slowly been building a relationship with some of the people that work there. They're aware of the fact that I'm a pastor. They're from the Middle East. Most of them are either practicing Muslims or they're not coming from a Christian perspective. And so I'm very aware of the example that I set. And one day I was sitting there waiting for my order to come, and there was a couple seated across the restaurant, and a gentleman seated there with, I assume, his wife, who was becoming very impatient for his order. And at least three or four times he walked up to the counter in a very loud voice, a very obviously annoyed and angry tone, communicated, "Where's my order? I've been waiting here." And he hadn't been waiting really very long at all, and yet he was communicating loud enough for all of the patrons of this restaurant to hear, talking in a very demeaning way, speaking to this gentleman who was serving at the counter in a very degrading way, in an embarrassing way. And I continued to observe this as this went on for at least 5 minutes. Finally, he got his order and made another statement about how long he had waited and what's the deal here and why had this order been called before his. And then he walked back over to his table. And by this time, there was probably not a righteous anger that was welling up in my heart. It was just an anger. I'll just be honest about that. And I was very grieved by the way in which this person was acting. And then something took place that made it even worse. He got his food, he took the hands of his wife, and they bowed their head and prayed. And there was a sadness in my heart in that moment as I observed this. And I was so ready to walk over there and just ask the question, "Can I ask who you're praying to?" And I'm certain that that was just self-righteousness in my heart. And yet I was so aware of that moment, in that moment, that, boy, I wish that you had rather, that you had chosen not to pray. I wish that you had not made some statement of a faith in God after the actions and the words that you just spoken for all to see. That's just one example. You might know of other examples. In this moment, let's search our own hearts and lives and ask the question, are there ways in which we're living that undermine the very message that we seek to proclaim? How do you interact with others in the workplace? Do you live with integrity, or are you cutting corners in some way? Are you participating in compromise? Do you have your life segmented so that here's how I am at work and here's how I act around those people that know that I'm a Christian or who I'm seeking to reach out to? Friend, I don't care how well you can lead a Bible study or talk about Jesus. If your life and words and actions contradict that message, you will be ineffective as a witness to Jesus Christ. And don't be fooled. People are watching you. They're taking note. They see moments that you think they might overlook. And word gets out very quickly who your allegiance is to and how sincere your faith in Jesus Christ is. May we follow the example of Paul and take pains to have a clear conscience, not only before God, but before man as well. I interacted recently with a young woman in this church who very humbly came up and asked for prayer because she was aware that her witness to Christ had been compromised at her workplace because of ways in which she had been lax in areas of holiness. She had begun to be more influenced by the people around her than she had influenced them. And I'm so grateful for the work of the Spirit in her heart that gave her conviction, which she responded to with repentance. She was committed to turning from the course that she'd been on and going back to those same situations, praying to God and asking that He would help her to walk in holiness and integrity so that the gospel message would not be undermined. If you're in a similar position, let me encourage you. One of the most effective things you can do to improve as a witness to Christ might not be learning some great evangelistic line. It might be starting by just saying, God, help me to live a life of integrity in front of the people with whom I interact. The third characteristic that we see in Paul is that he was faithful. I want to read a portion of his address before King Agrippa. Would you turn to chapter 26, starting in verse 19? Paul has just gotten done sharing how Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus and called him to be his servant and to be his apostle. And he says in verse 19, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." As I read this, I want you to look for examples of where Paul was faithful to his commission. "But I declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Paul was faithful to proclaim the message of the gospel to very different groups of people. He didn't just go to Damascus. He went beyond. He went to the Gentiles, and his message was the same no matter where he went. Repent and believe on Jesus Christ. Verse 21, "For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." No matter who Paul is standing before, whether it's a commoner or it's a king, the message, the essential message, remains the same. He is faithful to declare what Moses and the prophets promised. And then listen to the interchange that takes place as Paul is interrupted by Festus. And what an example of faithfulness, even in this moment. He's being ridiculed. Verse 24, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?'" Now, I want you to understand the significance of this moment. Paul is faithful to use any opportunity he can to present the claims of the gospel on whoever he is speaking to. This is not a self-focused moment for Paul, who's just been accused of being out of his mind. He takes this moment to turn the focus to King Agrippa and to ask him a pointed question, which, by the way, you don't normally do when you're in the presence of kings. And yet he asks this pointed question and says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And King Agrippa, who evidently is not used to people addressing him in this way, he's put on the spot. He says to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And I love this statement from Paul, which really sums up his ministry in proclaiming the word in cities like Ephesus, in cities that are marked by sin and debauchery like Corinth. "Whether short or long," he says, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." thank God for this man. I thank God that he did not abandon his call when it was difficult. That he did not give up on his calling to proclaim Christ and him crucified. Before kings, in the face of persecution, through endless delays, Paul was faithful by the empowering grace of God to the message that had been entrusted to him. Listen to these words by J.I. Packer in his outstanding book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, as he describes Paul's understanding of his responsibility and duty as a herald. J.I. Packer writes, "Paul, in his own estimation, was not a philosopher, not a moralist, not one of the world's wise men, but simply Christ's herald. His royal master had given him a message to proclaim. His whole business, therefore, was to deliver that message with exact and studious faithfulness, adding nothing, altering nothing, and omitting nothing." Paul was faithful. He added nothing to the message of the gospel. He altered nothing and he omitted nothing. Whether in short time or long, his desire, his driving ambition is that others, whether they be a king or they be a slave, would come to be as him. Not a prisoner, but a man who was more free than any other man in the world. A man who had been freed from his sins, who had been freed from the power of death and hell through faith in Jesus Christ. What I find so inspiring about this account is Paul's steadfastness in the face of inexplicable setbacks. It's one thing to be faithful when all is going well, when you understand God's plan, when you have an idea of how it's unfolding. And don't we in our arrogance so often think that we do? You know what? Ah, I see what God's doing. Ah, yes. Good idea, God. I like that. Good. Keep that one up. That's great. Let's face it, folks. We get glimpses at times of God's sovereign wisdom, but there are so many times when we have no idea what He's doing. It does not make sense from our perspective. And think of Paul. He's in Caesarea at the whim of a corrupt politician. He is in jail for 2 years. God doesn't give an explanation. God doesn't visit him and say, let me explain to you what's going on. Because you've been here for 2 years, such and such has been happening. Never gives Paul that explanation. He comes to him and stands by him and encourages him and says, you will testify in Rome. But he doesn't tell him when. He doesn't tell him how. Leaves out tons of details. If I'm Paul, I'm saying, hey, you know, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Why don't you fill me in a little bit? Why don't you give me just a few more details? When am I going to get out of here? How can this be effective? How can it be effective to have the most powerful spokesman for the gospel in jail in Caesarea? How does that make sense? That is not a good idea. That is not how you further an unstoppable plan. If I could just give that advice. And yet Paul never complains. He remains faithful. This week, my assistant, Catherine Reynolds, used a phrase that grabbed my attention. She said, I marvel at the counterintuitive mercy that characterizes God's sovereign plan. I like that a lot. The counterintuitive mercy of God's sovereign plan. Friends, everything that God does is the best plan. Everything that He does works together for the good of those who love Him and are called to His purposes. And He doesn't ask us or expect us to always be able to understand that. And so often, His plans are counterintuitive. We think He should go right, He goes left. We think things should advance and things grind to a halt. And in those moments, it is not our place to question Him, to critique Him, or to throw up our hands and say, forget it. It's a moment to say, God, this unstoppable plan is Your plan. It's progressing at Your pace. And I'm just grateful to be watching what You are doing. And I'm also grateful, God, that You are bigger than me and You're bigger than my generation. And I might not see the answer. I might never hear the why. But maybe my grandkids will. And I know that one day I'll join together with them in worshiping You for Your perfect sovereign plan. Recently, Kenneth Moresco was talking to me about a book that he was reading about the church in China. And I was so encouraged as he shared with me the history of the gospel in that nation. I believe it's a marvelous example of the counterintuitive mercy of God. From 1800 to 1920, there was a tremendous missionary effort made to reach China. And yet there was seemingly very little fruit that was produced. In 120 years of preaching, there were about 366,000 conversions in China. Now that sounds like a huge number. But when you consider the population of China, and you consider the amount of time represented there, 120 years, the results were disheartening to Christian missionaries. In fact, many Christians in the West considered the work there a failure. They were evaluating what was taking place and they're saying, this is being done wrong, it's not working, it's not being effective. And then disaster strikes. In 1949, Chinese communists led by Mao overthrew the government and established the People's Republic of China. And so Christianity came under severe persecution. Heads of churches were forced to denounce religion as cultural imperialism, and major heads of the tiny Christian movement were arrested. God's plan did not appear to be unstoppable in this moment. I want you to consider what that might have been like for men and women who were in China, who had given their lives to taking the gospel. I want you to consider what that moment might have been like for Christians in America and other parts of the world who had invested financially, who had given, who had prayed for God to open up this faraway country for the gospel and establish His church. It seemed that all of that had been obliterated in an instant. Oh, but God wasn't finished. That small movement of Christians that was considered by some a missionary failure became the seed for the greatest revival in the history of the church. Instead of being crushed by communism, the church, when it went underground through suffering and imprisonment and persecution, flourished. And in the 55 years since Mao's oppressive communist regime began, the estimated Christian population has grown to more than 30 million. That is a 10,000% increase on the watch of the communist government. Praise God. Next week, in the mission presentation, you're going to hear about how Brent Detweiler had the opportunity to go and minister to pastors in China. What I'm encouraged by as I consider the way in which God works is that even though this is just one man, even though it's not a massive scale, who knows how God could use our support of men like Brent as they go and provide training and equipping the pastors in China. We might never see the fruit of that labor. We might never be able to connect the dots and say, well, because members of Sovereign Grace churches around the world contributed and funds were set aside and men went and trained pastors, such and such happened. We might never see that. And yet we can know that God uses the faithful proclamation of the gospel. God uses individuals, even small numbers of individuals, to do mighty, mighty things. And wouldn't it be a wonderful joy if in our day we could say that we supported through our prayers and through our finances the work that God was doing in another part of the world. You know, what's so exciting to me is Kenneth was sharing about a movement that is taking place in China among Christians there called Back to Jerusalem, as God has given the vision to Christians in that nation to take the gospel completely around the world. The gospel has started in Palestine and it's spread from west to east, and now it's exploding in China, and these Christians have the desire, these Chinese Christians, to take the gospel through the Middle East back to Jerusalem. They are crying out to God that He would use them to take the message that has saved them to closed countries in the Middle East. Isn't it an awesome God who would use the furnace of oppression in communist China to shape and form men and women who would have a calling and a desire to go into nations of the Middle East where people are killed for faith in Christ, for converting a person from Islam to Christianity? And when you consider that, you get a tiny glimpse of the amazing sovereign wisdom of God. We cannot, we must not base our faithfulness on our own ability to understand our circumstances or our own estimation of the fruitfulness of our efforts. We must be like Paul and be faithful whether or not we understand how God is using our faithfulness. The book of Acts closes with Paul in Rome, faithfully carrying on the work. In chapter 28, verse 30, would you just turn there with me and read these simple words? He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I love that Acts ends quietly. It's almost anticlimactic, isn't it? After all that we have read and seen, the mighty miracles of God, people in Jerusalem, 3,000 being saved on one day, on the day of Pentecost, people being raised from the dead, and yet it ends with Paul quietly teaching about the kingdom of God in the greatest capital of the known world. You see, God's plan is unstoppable, not like a summer blockbuster movie, but like a mustard seed. So tiny, so unimpressive, and yet it steadily grows into a towering plant. I love the fact that Acts really doesn't have an ending, does it? Luke doesn't tell us how it all works out, what happens to Paul, what takes place next, what about the trial, all these things. We're left saying to Luke, Luke, what happens next? And it's as if he speaks back to us and says, I don't know, you tell me. You're writing the rest of the story. And we are. As we join together in this local church to bear witness to the gospel, as we as individuals speak of our Lord Jesus and His saving work As we bear witness to what He has done in our lives, we are writing the rest of the story. We're adding additional chapters to this book. You see, the work is not complete. The mission is not over. Jesus promised that we would receive power and be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Well, it's proved true, and yet it's ongoing. It's ongoing in our lives. And that is why we can wake up each day with expectancy and excitement, knowing that we are a part of this amazing story. The words that Jesus spoke to Paul in Acts 26, verse 17, when He commissioned him to go to the world, apply to us. I am sending you, Jesus said, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The same risen Savior gives this commission to us. He gives us the same Holy Spirit to fill us and enable us. God's saving plan is unstoppable, and He empowers us to join it. Let us pray together. King Jesus, thank You for saving us and making us a part of Your unfolding story. We pray for the advance of Your gospel in this county, in our relationships, in our country, and around the world. Lord, as we gather together next Sunday to be reminded of our shared mission with other churches in Sovereign Grace, fill us with faith for how You're working and acting. Allow us to participate through our giving in this work. Lord, be glorified. To give us Your Spirit so that we might be fearless in our proclamation, so that we might be faultless before men and before You, and that we might be faithful in the work that You have given us to do. We pray this in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.